Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx, and welcome to our third segment of our programs on prayer in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. In the two previous segments, we've looked at prayer in general, and prayer as it comes to us from the law of nature, or the natural law of God, calling all human beings to acknowledge their Creator as transcendent or divine and as all-powerful, ideas that are culled from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans by St. Paul. And today we take a look at the Old Testament, or what is more properly called the Hebrew Scriptures, the Scriptures of the people of God, beginning with Genesis, and in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, bringing you right up to right before the time of our Lord with the Maccabees and with some of the wisdom literature. I'm using the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the Catholic edition, published by Ignatius Press, called the Ignatius Bible. And I realize that people don't think of the Old Testament or the Jewish Scriptures as a way to pray. But they are marvelous. I love them. And as I mentioned previously, as a religious and a priest, I spend a sizable portion of each day praying the Psalms, which are required of priests and religious. In our last program, we were talking about the natural religion of the world, and I particularly spoke about Delphi, the Greek shrine, the Greco-Roman pagan religion, where people went in an attempt to hear the voice of God speaking through the woman called the Sibyl. And as I pointed out to you, the priests of that temple were interpreting the cries of this poor woman who was on narcotics. She didn't know what it was all about. Perhaps she was trying to do her best. But the priests would interpret this more or less as they saw fit. There was a group of people, however, that God did speak to. And it was very, very different. Remember, in natural religion, in Gentile religion, God is going to be an image that emerges from people according to their need as human beings. Sometimes this is done with a fair amount of very respectable spirituality, as would be done in the Oriental religion. Sometimes it's rather primitive and filled with fear because people are frightened, as you might find in animistic religion. Sometimes it goes off the deep end, as we would find with the cults of Aphrodite in Corinth. Badly affected by the original fall of the human race. Sometimes it leads people to Christianity, and sometimes it doesn't. But in the Jewish scriptures, we do not find this image of God, a projection of the religious needs of people. We find the God of surprises, the God that nobody expected, the God who doesn't do what anyone would ever expect God to do, because he is mysterious. Isaiah says, "Truly, you are a hidden God." It's so beautiful, as we used to say it in the Latin, if I may trouble you. Vere tuas Deus absconditus, Deus Israel salvator. Truly, you are a hidden God. This is translated in Isaiah 45, in the 15th verse, "Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." A mysterious God. And part of these spiritual problems of our times is we don't expect God to be mysterious. All the time I hear people say, "Well, I don't think God would do this," or "I don't understand why God did that," or "Why is God doing the other thing?" Somebody even said to me, I was telling them about the basic Christian teaching about Christ, a young woman who was nominally Christian of some kind. She said, "Well, that's not what I think Christ is." What we think Christ is relatively unimportant. It's only important for us to see that our thinking is in line with what has been revealed. Christ is not a myth. God is not a myth. And God is a myth is something that you made up out of your own needs, when Christ is mythological and that something that you put together with your own ideas. In the Bible, we have the God of Revelation. And believe me, he does not do what people think he's going to do. Among the strange teachings, very strange, we're so used to it, we don't hear the strangeness of it. 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and went to the place of which God had told him. My goodness gracious, how utterly mysterious. Now, you breathe easily because you know what happened. Down at the 11th verse of the chapter we find, but the angel of the Lord came and called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. And the angel said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is called that to this day. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God provided. It was mysterious. It was a test. And let me tell you that anyone who tries to follow God, anyone who tries to be a disciple of Christ, anyone who tries to follow the Bible, Christian, Jew, Muslim, they are going to find themselves someday in the position of Abraham, of a great trial, of doing something that they don't want to do. Now, in the New Catechism, when it has the part on prayer in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, it picks out four people to speak of. There are many. Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah. So we're going to look at these, and I'm going to put in somebody else that some of you may not be too familiar with, because she's only in the Catholic and Orthodox Bible, the mother of the Maccabees. But I'll get to her. Let's take a look at Moses. God of surprises, God of mystery, a hidden God. As you know, Moses was saved from being killed by the fact that his mother put him in a little basket and put him in the river. And he was found by the daughter of the Pharaoh, and he was raised in the Pharaoh's home. That was nice. It was raised by the Pharaoh. It was awful. He was separated from his people. He probably couldn't even speak their language. He was raised from the time he was an infant by the Egyptians in the Pharaoh's home. He probably spoke a court language which even the ordinary Egyptian people didn't understand. To the Jews, he must have looked like a traitor among traitors, one of their own people, raised by their bitterest and terrible enemy, the Pharaoh. For all I know, the Pharaoh may have kept the boy there as a mockery and annoyance to the Jews. And somehow or other, this man found his way back to his own people. He defended his people, accidentally, I think, killed a slave master who was beating someone. And then they were after him. So he went out and lived in the desert. He went with his father-in-law Jethro, was out in the wilderness hiding when the Lord came and called him. And it was a very, very mysterious event, because Moses saw a bush that appeared to be on fire but was not burned. A sign of mystery, sign of contradiction, sign of something very different. And the Lord called Moses and told him that he wanted him to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses asked, quite rightly, in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, "Who am I that I should bring the people of Israel? Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And the Lord said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." And Moses said, "If I go to them, who am I going to say that sent me?" And here is this very mysterious line: "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God said to Moses, "Say that to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. For my name is forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations." The Lord said, "I am who am. I am he who is." And you know, of course, that Moses went. And it was anything but a picnic. Over and over and over again, this man was tested. Probably the most incredibly dramatic testing in world history, when he stood there with his nation of people that had been held in slavery, and the army of the Pharaoh was bearing down upon them, and he took them through the sea. Now, I am well aware, and I'm going to get around to this a little later on, that there are people who say, scholars and students of these things, "Well, you know, that's all a story. He didn't take them through the sea." You know what? I wasn't there. And they weren't there. When I was a youngster, across the street from me lived a very devout Orthodox Jewish family. And the old mother, the old lady, was a tough old lady. She was an immigrant. She had her hair in a bun. And she was an observer of the law. I admired this woman. And I'm going to call her Mrs. Finkelstein. That wasn't really her name, but I don't want to. You know, her family is still around, and they're going to say, "What are they doing on Catholic television?" So I'll call her Mrs. Finkelstein, which means Mrs. Diamond. And somebody told Mrs. Finkelstein that Moses took the children of Israel through the Red Sea at low tide. And she said, "You were there? You were there?" And you have to say it the right way. There's a razor-sharp hook at the end of that statement. "You were there?" They weren't there. I suppose you heard of the old reverend, the African-American reverend. He heard the same thing. 6 inches of water. He said, "What a wonderful miracle. Hallelujah." "What do you mean a miracle? 6 inches of water." He says, "Hallelujah." He says, "A miracle. The whole army of the Pharaoh drowned in 6 inches of water." Now, all I know is this is the word of God. And when people tell me it didn't happen and they weren't there, I'll get around to the fact that the one thing I am sure of, there's only one thing I'm sure of. I believe in these words. But intellectually, I am sure of one thing, is that they don't believe in them. That I do know. Those who say these things, that's the one piece of information I'm certain about. Well, anyway, here's poor Moses. And he goes on for one reason: out of reverence and obedience to God. Obedience to God. That is very, very important. I mentioned to you in the last program, the temple at Delphi, The temple at Delphi was a temple to the god Apollo, was the sun. It represented to those ancient people the force of reason, law, predictability, and justice. Apollo was not a god of bad behavior or debauchery. Apollo was shown carrying a bow and arrow because he would shoot from heaven those who opposed him or who violated the natural law. Over the temple of Apollo were the words, "Know yourself." And on the back of the temple, the words, "All things in moderation." Two good pieces of advice. Many of the disciples of this cult became Christians very easily, because this particular cult represented the natural law, the law that was written on the hearts of human beings. But here we have something else. We have not only a law written on the human heart, the natural law, to do good and to avoid evil, to care for one's family, to be just, to be kind. But we have a person, an independent person, who is somewhat arbitrary. Why Moses? He was the least likely person to pick. Why Abraham? He was an old man. Why Sarah? She was an old woman. A God of surprises. One of the fundamental messages of the Hebrew Scriptures is that God will be God. He will not be what we would like him to be. He will be what he is. Now, this is particularly brought out in the story of Elias, or Eliah. I love Eliah. Fixed them all. Eliah was a tough man, fiery, supernatural figure, and he had many, many troubles. You know, it's part of the old Jewish tradition not to underestimate your troubles. When I lived in the Irish Jewish neighborhood, I would say to my Jewish neighbors, "How are you?" "The worst day of my life." They say, "Columbus, he should have stayed home." Elias was like that. And Elias ran into God. He was complaining. He said, "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and they're out. They've killed all the other prophets, and they're out to get me." First book of Kings, chapter 19. They're out to get me. And so Elias hid himself in a cave. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, slain the prophets, and only I am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke them to pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. The last thing you'd expect of God. But God is mysterious. And finally, we come to one of my absolutely favorite people in the whole Bible. And if you happen not to have a Catholic or Orthodox Bible around, you might get a Bible that has what is called the Apocrypha. We call them the deuterocanonical books. These books were included in the Alexandrian canon of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the Septuagint, and they were adopted by the fathers of the ancient church, the same people who certified the New Testament. And here is the story of the seven Maccabee brothers, a century before the time of Christ. It happened, this is Second Maccabees 7. It happened that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture of whips and cords to participate in unlawful swine's flesh. And one of them, acting as the spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and to learn from us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the law of our father. The king fell into a rage, and he ordered the first boy terribly, terribly tortured. His hands and feet were cut off, his tongue was ripped out, and then he was fried alive on a huge pan, while his brothers and mother stood there in the smoke. And after the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport. They tore the skin off his head with his hair and asked him, "Will you rather eat or have your body punished limb by limb?" And he replied in the language of his fathers and said to them, "No." Therefore, in his turn, he underwent the tortures as his first brother. And at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." A clear, powerful expression that God cares, that he watches over the individual, and that the great, great caring of God is that the just do not suffer death forever. As another book, the Book of Wisdom, a deuterocanonical book, says, "The souls of the just are in the hands of God." Finally, we get to the last brother. Each one of them is tortured. After much urging on it, the king ordered the mother to tell the boys, "Give up, eat the swine's flesh." So she spoke to them in her own language. After much urging on the king's part, the mother undertook to persuade her son. But in her native tongue, she said as follows, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you for 9 months in my womb. I nursed you for 3 years. I've reared you and brought you up to the point of your life and taken care of you. I beseech you, my child, to look at heaven and earth and to see that everything in them and recognize that everything that God did not did he, that and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. He made everything that is in them, but not from existing things. And thus also mankind comes into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers." And finally, each one of the boys, making a loud, loud protestation that they believe in God and that they will get their life back. The final boy says, he's a youngster, and he says, "Through me and my brothers, God will bring an end to the wrath which has fallen upon us." And the king was furious, and the boy said that he expected to be with his brothers. And finally, the king killed this boy and his mother. Now, let's be very clear about it. When we pray, we do not expect God to do what we want, to change his opinions. We do not pray to change God. Got it backwards. We pray that God may change us. I could hardly speak about prayer in the Hebrew scriptures and not speak about the Psalms. When I was very young, my mother and father taught me to care for the poor. I've been taking care of the homeless since 1952. And I love it. I worked night before last in the shelter of our community with the homeless in the Bronx. And here's my favorite psalm, because it's the psalm of a poor sinner. "Happy is he who considers the poor. The Lord delivers him in the day of trouble and protects him and keeps him alive. You will not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed, and in illness heals all his infirmities. And as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me because I have sinned against you." This is my prayer. My parents taught me to be considerate to the poor. And I want to tell you, it's absolutely true. There are so many psalms, you should get to know them. Sometimes there are psalms which are joyous. Here's the 65th psalm. "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayers, to you all flesh must come. on account of its sins. And when our enemies prevail against us, you forgive them. No, when our transgressions prevail against us, you forgive them. Blessed is he whom you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts, O Lord. How many of us know the beautiful, beautiful psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd"? But there are other magnificent psalms. We're going to speak about the 51st psalm later on when we speak about contrition. But each of the psalms has its own special message. Each one lifts up our hearts and helps us to give thanks to God. I think if you got to know the psalms, they're hymns. They're not supposed to be read like other prose. One of my favorite. This must have been St. Francis's favorite psalm, 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels, praise him all his host. Praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars. Praise him in the highest heavens and the waters above the heavens. How beautiful, how magnificent it is. And in the book of, in the epistle to the Hebrews, these are picked up. You, O Lord, have made the earth, and the work of your hands is the heavens. They shall perish, but you shall continue. They shall grow old as a garment, and as a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But you, O God, you are the selfsame forever, and your days shall have no end. Know your Bible. Pray with your Bible. It's a marvelous summary of human life. And these beautiful, beautiful prayers, the psalms, and there are canticles in the Hebrew scriptures, other psalms and hymns. If you learn to sing them, you will sing in your life a joyful song to the Lord. Amen.